So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for your grace towards us in so many different ways. We pray for this time together. We pray that you use it to build each other up, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, just to realize the details of life. You have the big picture figured out, and likewise, you have all the details in our own lives figured out. Help us to realize that and to trust you more now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we are in the last section, the last part for the Millennial Kingdom. And I know we looked at a lot of verses, and there's a lot of ideas from Scripture, in Scripture, that describes this period of the kingdom. Now, the handout I gave you was, we saw a screen like that one, but here I decided to go through and add the cross-references. So this is kind of fun to look at them, the cross-references, because you can relate to the idea of the Millennial Kingdom, its characteristics, which we're talking about, and then the eternal king, the eternal state in the future, has very different verses and very different idea. So anyway, I just want you to have those verses because I think it's good to be able to cross-reference those. So this is part four of four, it should be. And so we're just going to dive right in because there's a lot of verses, and I want us to kind of get a picture of, you know, what's going on in the kingdom, and we'll try to summarize it at the end. So the Christ characteristics, so part of the kingdom, we call it the millennial reign of Christ, so it's going to be about Jesus, and he's going to be the one ruling during and in the kingdom. So Christ in Jerusalem will rule over Israel, obviously, and there's several passages, Isaiah and Micah and others, but that really describe how he is the one ruling. So let's look at a couple of verses related to that. Micah 5:2, and this is one you typically hear people read around the time of Christmas, right? Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And that never happened in the past when Jesus was born, right? He was born, but he had never been the ruler in Israel. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Because this is describing Jesus. He's from everlasting because he's God. But the point is, he's going to be the ruler in Israel. That has never taken place. That's a promise that will take place in the future. And that's a great verse related to that idea. It actually refers to his first coming, right, where he's born in Bethlehem, and then the fact that he's going to be the ruler, and that so you see some parts of it have been fulfilled, but not all that verse have been fulfilled, right? The other second half still waits for the future. So the Davidic covenant is fulfilled with Christ on the throne of David. So it specifically, it relates it to the idea of David. Jesus is after, he's from Judah, so there's the whole aspect of him coming in the line of David, and that's an important concept for him. So a couple of verses, actually quite a few verses that relate to that. So I'm only going to read a couple. So Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, another verse here, it's a great verse because it also describes the same thing that Micah 5, 2 did. The idea of Jesus first coming, and then there's this, and then it refers to his second coming, but in the part, only the first coming part had been fulfilled. You get the idea, there's more to come. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So obviously we get the first part, child is born, unto us a son is given. That is his first coming. And some like to say, see that semicolon after the word given, that's where we are today. We're in that semicolon because there's a big gap of time. His first coming, and there's a long gap of time where we are now. Now there's the second coming, so we continue reading the verse, right? The parts that haven't yet been fulfilled, still going to happen. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it goes on, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. So he's referring to Jesus ruling, but in the context of on the throne of David. So there's a connection between Jesus ruling and David. There's a connection there. David obviously ruled in the past, and he died, and all that goes with it. He will be resurrected like the rest of us, right, that are believers today. He'll be resurrected, and he apparently will be ruling with Jesus also, like we will have that opportunity to rule with him. But there's a sharp and obvious connection, direct connection between Jesus and David, right? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, it's Christ's kingdom, but it's a promise made to David that's still yet to be fulfilled, right? That he will rule with the Messiah. To order it and to establish it with judgment and justice that from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God himself will make this all happen. He's the host of all, the Lord of hosts. And so the point is, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We all get that. We quote it during the time of Christmas time because it's referring to Jesus' first coming. But the whole rest of that verse is all yet to happen in the future. And that's an important idea to understand. That happens a lot in the Old Testament where they refer to a short-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment. Isaiah 9, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Again, we're talking about the reign of Jesus, but it's connected with a promise given to David. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and prepare its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And we're talking about some of the characteristics of the kingdom. A lot that's torn down, that's in disarray, that's in ruin, is going to be fixed back up, especially in the context we think about Jerusalem and all that goes with it. Major changes in Jerusalem. But again, it's the tabernacle of David. It's a promise that whatever happened in the context of David, is we think of it all as falling down and in disarray. Well, the bottom line is it's going to come back because Christ is fulfilling a promise made to David, and it's going to happen in the future. Again, if you're a covenant, you're thinking that none of this matters. You just kind of ignore all these verses, like they don't have any significance, and they would say, well, it's for today. Somehow, these verses that we're reading here are being fulfilled today. That's how they would view it. And we would say, well, it doesn't make any sense. It sounds like you're diminishing the meaning of those verses. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king. It seems very plain, David their king. Jesus is the ruler over all, but David will also be a king again in the future, whom I will raise up for them. God, he's going to be resurrected, he's going to be raised up, and he'll rule again in the future. It's going to be considered an everlasting kingdom. Now, everlasting doesn't mean that it lasts forever and ever and ever. It's the idea of nothing's going to stop it, nothing's going to break it, because ultimately the 1,000 years ends. Revelation 20 talks about it. It ends, and then we go to different judgment, like the Great White Throne judgment, and then he delivers the kingdom over to the Father. We're talking about that chronologically. So there's a point where it ends, but the point is there's a direct connection between David and the kingdom in the future. We read this often. Again, around Christmas time, Luke 1, 32, 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Again, Jesus and David, notice the connection there. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Get the idea? This is a time in the future that has not been fulfilled with David as in Jesus. Get the idea? The promise to David is being fulfilled. It's all referring to Jesus specifically. So Christ rules over and judges the nation. So that was in the context of Israel. Jesus is ruling over Israel, but not just Israel, it's the whole world. So he will be ruling over the nations. So big long passage, Micah 4, verse 2 and 3. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Again, the mountain of the Lord is in Jerusalem. It's going to be greatly raised up. We're talking about some of the verses that relate to that. It's going to be raised up, and it's going to be a much larger temple that's going to be built and all to go with it. It's like you can see it from a long distance. However he's doing it, it's going to be pretty predominant. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, again, His knowledge and His teaching that's going on, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, everything Jerusalem, and Mount Zion in Jerusalem, it's all referring to that area. This is the center of the world, if you will. This is the control of the earth has really come from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and He's the judge of many different nations, Jesus will be. He and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their, this is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, meaning what they would use as instruments of war are now instruments of farming. We've seen this verse before. And their spears into pruning hooks, again, they're no longer used for killing, it's going to be used for farming. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So that's going to be, and it's going to be a completely different world during that kingdom. Obviously, that doesn't sound like today. I mean, when we got wars and all kinds of places, that's still yet to occur in the future. Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's every nation is the context here. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one. He's going to be the Lord over the entire earth. That has never happened yet. Now, resurrected saints, this gets a little more personal for us as Christians, as believers. Resurrected saints will reign with Christ. We're told many places that we will reign with Christ. He's going to be the ruler of the whole thing, but we get to participate with Him in ruling and reigning over the earth. Matthew 19, we'll start with there, 28-29. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, and that the idea is during the time of the kingdom is going to be, remember during the kingdom, the many of the curses will be eliminated that came on at the time of Adam and Eve, that at the fall, there's going to be a regeneration, there's going to be a change that goes, that takes place on the earth, right? When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, again, that's in the future, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. Now, He's talking to the apostles, right? The disciples, we would call them, or the apostles, on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the church is going to be involved with Israel during that kingdom. This is going to be summary without all the details of it, but you get the idea. He's telling it to the disciples, and by extension, the believers, the Christians today. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. The picture is, if you suffered a lot in this life now, you will be blessed a lot more during the time of the kingdom. And so it all goes with that. But I just want you to see, He's referring to the disciples, who are obviously a representative of the church, the 12 apostles. So He says, over the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, it's all about Israel, ultimately. It is that most of the promises were for Israel. But as we're reading here, it's not just Israel. As we've been grafted into the covenant with Israel, right? When they rejected Christ, and Paul talks about in Romans the idea we've been grafted in. This is a picture of that idea. The church is grafted into some of those promises. The promises specifically to Israel are to Israel, but we likewise are given promises at that time during the millennial kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. This is in the context of Christians who are suing each other and they can't resolve things within their own house, right? And so they're going to secular world and suing each other, which is not a good, positive thing at all. Paul says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He's making that point. Yes, they will. We will be involved with making big decisions during the time of the kingdom. So he says, so, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's saying, you guys are quibbling over small things, little things, that you should be able to get over very easily, and you're not able to. In the future, you're going to have this great responsibility and privilege, and yet you can't deal with little things today. He's not complimenting them, I assure you here. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So that's another concept here. We will be involved with judging angels. Doesn't really elaborate as to what that means. We know we're being involved with judging and ruling on the earth. How does that relate to angels? That really doesn't elaborate. So how much more things that pertain to this life? So we should be able to deal with the small things now, and then we'll be dealing with probably larger things apparently in the future. The idea is we're going to have a privilege that we've never seen before, where we will rule. And again, we shall judge angels. This gives us the idea that we're going to be given a responsibility. I'll just leave it at that level. If we endure, 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And who endures? All believers, right? Who's an overcomer? According to Revelation and the book of 1 John and all that, an overcomer is everyone who is a believer is an overcomer. Not that we are the overcomers, because we're overcomers because of what Christ has done in us, right? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But I want you to get the idea. We will reign with him. If you're covenant, when you see a verse like that, it's like, how do we reign today? I don't think it makes any sense at all. So obviously we're not covenant. Covenant meaning, all these promises that we say are in the future, they're saying are being fulfilled right now. Well, in what aspect does a Christian rule today? I wouldn't even know how to explain that. This is the kind of thing that makes it impossible for me to think in the covenant theology idea. Revelation 5:10. That's that heavenly scene, right? And have made us kings and priests, talking about believers, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a little reign, a literal kingdom that will take place on the earth. I don't know how you can read it any other way other than to believe what it says, right? So those are different things concerning Christ. And now those social characteristics, things will be different on the earth during that time in the kingdom in a social way. Universal knowledge of the Lord. There's nobody not knowing about Jesus. No, everyone's going to know about Jesus during this time. That doesn't mean they all believe. Many, a good percentage of them probably will. But understanding, everyone going in are believers, but anyone who's born physically in their bodies, in their natural bodies, they still have to trust in Jesus, and just like everyone else. So Isaiah 11 verse 9 says this, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You get the idea, there's no war, there's no conflict in that regard. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the waters cover all the sea, that's what the sea is, it's covered with water. The whole earth is going to know who Jesus is. He's going to be in Jerusalem ruling, and everybody's going to know he's in Jerusalem and ruling. You can know something about God and know a lot about God and not put your trust in him even today. And that certainly will be a possibility in the future. But they're going to at least have the knowledge, head knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 54, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So socially, everybody's in a different place. They're going to know the Lord, and there's going to be peace. There's no fighting with each other, arguing with each other. I'm not saying none of that can ever happen, but the predominant tenor or the background of the kingdom will be a time of peace. And socially, it'll be a wonderful time on the earth. So again, natural reproduction, natural meaning in our physical bodies. We're going to be resurrected. We're at the rapture. We go in. Any participation we have, we will be in glorified bodies. But on the earth at the same time, will be those that go into the kingdom in their natural bodies, that live through the 70th week and all the wrath of God and all that. They go into the kingdom. Many Israelites, especially Jews, will go in there. Remember, they come to believe in the Lord at the end of the week, and they go into the kingdom. And so, but there's going to be those in their natural bodies, that's not us, we're going to be glorified. Isaiah 65:23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. In other words, having babies is not going to be as difficult as it is today, and all the pain and the trouble that goes along with it. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. He's talking about offspring. They're going to have children, and it's going to be a much easier process to have children during that time, apparently. The pain that God brought on to the mankind, womankind especially, at the fall, and in labor you're going to have pain and all that. That apparently is removed, and it's going to be a much easier time of having children. And so again, that's the time that we're to be people in the normal bodies. Ezekiel 47, it shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you, who bear children among you. So not just Israelites, all nations, everybody around the world will be having children. They shall be as you, as native born among the children of Israel. The focus has been on Israel, and the promises are for Israel, but he's trying to make a sense that they're all the same. The promises are universal, not just to Jews, but to all nations, right? They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. You kind of see how God's making it more like it, the promises are to Israel, and they're going to be fulfilled with Israel, but they're all going to be blessed. Everybody around the earth will be blessed in their natural bodies as it's going on. This one's a little interesting. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Universal language. They all seem to have one language. Remember the Tower of Babel? And what did God do? He spread them abroad, and they all now spoke a new language. Now, they didn't have to learn that language. Whatever vocabulary, apparently, they had, they took it into this new language that God created. Right? So we got people all around the world speaking different languages, and that's, you know, obviously brings confusion in its own way. Right. Well, this seems to be a reversal of what happened at Babel. Universal language, one that really stands out, Zechariah 3:9, says this, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." The idea seems to be a simple language. Maybe we're all going to be speaking Hebrew. I don't know. And whatever language, whatever vocabulary you have now in English, you'll know that, because we'll be glorified and we'll be in new bodies and all to go with it. But I want you to get the idea. It appears that everyone's going to be speaking a universal language. God will make it so we all speak one language, a pure, simple language. "That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." With one accord, again, the idea of unity with one accord. And I think the idea seems to be that we're all speaking the same language. It doesn't say we will all speak the same language, but the way he describes it, "For then I will restore," which says something's being restored. Something that has changed in the past, like at the Tower of Babel, I think is what he's referring to, is going to be reversed. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language," and a pure is the idea of a simple, again, simple one language. I think that's kind of interesting. So we're all going to be speaking just like we do today, but it's going to come out differently, right? It's going to come out apparently with a different language. We say Hebrew, I don't know. Maybe it's another heavenly language from God. Maybe he has something else in mind. I don't know what we'll be speaking. But we'll just speak, and it will come out the way he wants it to. And kind of, we also the tongues as well, in a general sense, where you think you're speaking in one language, but they're hearing it in another language. That's like, wow, how did that happen? You know, there's all that goes on with that. So during that time, there'd be no war or conflicts. And there's many passages that actually talk about that idea. Especially, it kind of culminates right after the greatest war of all, the Battle of Armageddon. And so many armies from around the world. We had World War I and World War II, and they were pretty large. This is going to be on a much grander scale at Armageddon. And so it climaxes and ends with Armageddon. And then they go into the kingdom. So what a great contrast between Armageddon and the kingdom itself. So Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." Again, "they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation." They shall not lift up sword against nation because we all know the Lord. Again, as it all begins, we're all believers, and all that goes with it, it's going to be a much wonderful time. "Neither shall they learn war anymore." I find it interesting because he says that, but there will be something that will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom, and we'll look at that when we get there. Ezekiel 38 and 39 oftentimes are read together. It refers to this Armageddon battle, also called Gog and Magog. "Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God, this is the day on which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons. This is at the end of this Armageddon battle. And I know a lot of people take this and they say it's a totally different battle than Armageddon. But you can see whatever is going on here with this Ezekiel 38, 39 is at the end of normal history and the beginning of the kingdom, right? In other words, they set the on fire and burned the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins, the spears, and they shall make fires with them for 7 years. When is that going to happen before the millennial kingdom? Well, it's a part of the end. I mean, it's a part of Armageddon. And then they go right, you know, that big war and all these instruments of war. And they go into the kingdom and they're going to destroy these and they're going to burn these for the first 7 years. Remember, the kingdom isn't snap, you snap a finger and everything, boom, some parts of it will be changed dramatically. But get the idea, there's a transition initially going into the kingdom. So they're going to be burning for 7 years these weapons. The idea is they're going away. Is it literally seven? I have no problem with being literally seven, but the seven oftentimes is me too, they're completely gone, you know, the idea of completion. So it could certainly be for 7 years, but that, you get the idea. This is Armageddon, and the contrast with that is going to be the kingdom itself. Isaiah 9:15, I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land, which usually means war and all that, no more war. For I have given it to them, says the Lord your God. In other words, they're going to be in the land, and they're going to be in land in peace. There's no war, there's no battles going on during this time. It's going to be awesome for a long time. Okay, now, peaceful society. We alluded to this idea a little while ago, but there's other passages that are pretty helpful here. Isaiah 11 starts out this way. And we talk about the idea of the lion and the lamb. A lot of times you hear people talking about it. There's no real phrase, lion and the lamb. It often is the wolf and the lamb. But the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, right? And the calf with the young lion. So you don't normally think of calves and lions and all. You think about, okay, one's going to eat the other because that's what normally happens. But remember, the curse that was placed on the earth has been reversed here, and they're no longer eating, they're no longer carnivorous, eating at, you know, each other. And the fattening together, and a little child shall lead them, lead the lion, shall lead the calf and all that. The cow and the bear shall graze. You don't think of them as eating, grazing on the grass or whatever, right? They usually, the carnivorous will. Their young ones shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, unusual. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. We don't usually think about, go outside and play with the cobras. You know, when your kids, you know, your parents will say, go outside and play in the street. You know what they meant. Don't really get hit, but, you know, when they were kind of like, I'm tired of you, you're wearing me out. Well, you can say, play with the cobra's hole, and you'll be okay at that time. Not today. Obviously, you don't want to do that. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den with all those snakes right there, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So some of these verses have some overload, but there's more information in there. You get the idea, it's going to be a completely different environment. It's safe. We don't have to have, you know, you have to go to stores and they have to tell you, caution, hot coffee. I just think of some of the things we do. We'll worry about spilling hot coffee. If you don't know that it's hot, you shouldn't probably be buying it, right? But anyway, those kind of concerns go away in the future, right? Things that normally would be a concern today. Hosea 2:18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. You can't get the idea. He's changing things all around the earth. All around the earth is completely different with the critters and animals, right? And with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will scatter, you're going to completely shatter them from the earth and to make them lie down safely. And I think the safety is the idea. It's going to be a safe time. It's going to be a time where you don't have to worry about war. Don't have to worry about the animals and the critters and all that goes with it. Didn't name anything about the spiders, though. I don't know. I'm just kidding. They're not going to be a problem either during that time. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You get the idea? His rule, Christ's rule, will be over the whole earth. There'll be no more battle. He's going to, everyone's going to be speaking about peace. I mean, we talk about peace agreements and alliances and things today. That means nothing compared to this kind of peace. It's going to be real peace. It's going to be universal around the entire globe. True and unprecedented justice. I know we often think about today, nobody gets justice. Some do, some don't. Some get more justice than other, quote unquote. That's not, I'm being that sarcastically. But get the idea that there's going to be a real time of justice. Things will be done properly in the kingdom that are not actually done today. Isaiah 32, verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Now again, we're talking about the time in the future. It's very, go through every one of these verses, and they're not just general verses about things in the past. They really are in the context of what's happening in the future. So again, it's going to be justice and righteousness that will be dwelling on the earth, and Jesus will be the one making sure that happens. Because again, when you got humanity and you're going to end up with people that are born and they're going to be growing up, and if they don't, and they decide to do their own thing and not trust in the Lord, you're going to have some issues along the way. And so Jesus will make sure that they are at least, I think the right word would be feigned obedience. Feigned, you know, feigned is the idea that you're doing something outwardly that inwardly you may not really be believing. You're inwardly, you're maybe not really wanting to do it, but you're doing it because you have to. There's going to be that feigned obedience during this kingdom, and that's going to be among those who are unbelievers. And that's going to be, I guess, progressively that may become more of an issue when you get to the end of the kingdom. Isaiah 39, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so, again, it gets this whole idea of peace and all that. Ezekiel 34, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Again, get the idea of David involved here. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Once you get the idea that God, Jesus, is ruling, and he's feeding them. He's the blessing of the world. The blessing that comes to the world is really coming through because of Jesus and all that goes with it, right? Isaiah 3:5, afterward, and we're talking about this unprecedented justice. Everything is done perfectly and righteously by Jesus. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Again, emphasis on the future. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So in the latter days, when Jesus is on earth and all that, it's going to be unprecedented justice on the earth. All is going to be goodness everywhere. Spiritual characteristics. So a lot of that is about physical, natural, material things, but there's some spiritual characteristics during that time as well. Now, we did talk about the New Jerusalem that will be hovering over the kingdom a week ago. And the idea that there will be a temple, and so I just want to talk about this briefly, not all the details. So it's going to be a rebuilt temple. It's not just natural things, there's spiritual truths and things and principles being taught as well. Ezekiel 37, starting verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify, make holy Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Everything's happening in Jerusalem. A lot's happening in Jerusalem. Jesus is ruling over everything, and that's a great time. So there's going to be a temple, and what goes on in that temple we looked at last week is, of course, there will be sacrifices to some degree. And so that's very obvious when you get into the text. He describes all the details of those sacrifices. Some of them are about ceremonial sacrifices for holiness, and some of them are just sacrifices as a memorial of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Haggai 2 says in verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to desire of all the nations, Jerusalem, Israel, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. The time of Solomon, we thought that was great. That's nothing compared to this temple in the future, is what he's saying. Says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing. It's going to be a temple. And the glory that had been lost will come back. And he'll talk about that right now. So return to the Shekinah glory. When you go back to Ezekiel and it describes Ezekiel 43, this idea of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, how it left the temple, how it left out of the Jerusalem temple. And what he's describing here is that what happened, that losing of the glory in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, it's going to come back in the future. It has to be a kingdom, a temple there in order for the glory to come back. Ezekiel 43, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember, when it went out, it left from west to east and it was gone. Right? It took off. Now it's going to come by way of the east again. It's coming like a complete reversal, exact mirror image coming right back into the temple. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The way it went out is the way it's going to come back in. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's, again, something that happened in the future, and I can only imagine how difficult it would be, again, as a covenant theologian, just to ignore all this stuff, as if none of this stuff matters. It does matter. There's going to be a revival of the sacrificial system to some degree, and again, it's not about it does still show that there is a need. People will still need Jesus Christ. You're not going to just simply be born and just depend on yourself and trust in yourself. You still have to learn to trust in the Lord. Even though you can see him, you know he's real and all that, you still have to put your trust in him. So these at least have one value to show them that they still have, they're sinners and that they have a need through Jesus. It still has that same value that it did even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56:7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, again this is known as the kingdom, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So again, there's a revival of the sacrificial systems. It's a wonderful time. It's going to be, the temple is called a house of prayer. It's a very spiritual event, right? A very spiritual thing. Because, again, unbelievers that are going to be born will also need to learn to trust in the Lord. So this is a really good one. Satan bound, no widespread spiritual deception. Right now, it's pretty obvious. We can use all kinds of terms to describe the condition of our world today. Some of it, many of it, use the word fake news, and both sides use it, the term fake news, right? Nobody knows what to believe, what's true anymore, and with AI, I guess that's going to become more of a challenge. But anyway, Satan's going to be bound, no widespread spiritual deception. He'll be bound is exactly what he says in Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. So it is an angel come down, right, from God. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Is anyone wondering who we're referring to here? He gives four different descriptions of who he's referring to. The devil, Satan, he's the one who's being grabbed by this angel. The serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, right, for this 1,000 years, so that, this is a purpose clause, so that he should deceive the nations no more. That's certainly not now. He's very active today. It's obviously not, the kingdom is not now, and all that. There's a point in a time in the future for 1,000 years where he'd be set up, and he's no longer deceiving the nations, right? Till deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. So he's going to make it all the way through 1,000 years shut up and sealed up. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He will be released. God has a purpose for it and all that. We're talking about that in a little bit. So So some of the general characteristics of the kingdom, I'm closing and getting, we'll get to the point of a good summary of it overall. The restoration of Edenic conditions. What was it like during Eden? Not precisely like it was during Eden, but it's similar, very similar. Again, the one characteristic to me that stands out was understanding that there was a canopy of water around the entire earth during the time of Adam and Eve, up until the flood, which destroyed all that. And as we've gone verse by verse through Genesis and described that, so up to the time of the flood. After the flood, no more canopy around the earth. Now we're getting rain from the sky and not coming up from below as it did back then. So restoration of Edenic conditions. So Isaiah 11, verse 69. And so this is a similar word, right, that we talked about before. Same passage, Isaiah 11. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goats. I want you to see there's going to be similar conditions like we think of it during the kingdom. But verse 8, the nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cobra's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I just want you to use the same verse because it really describes the same idea. It's going to be more like Eden, right? During the time of Eden, it's going to be, because they weren't, it gives no warnings to Adam and Eve about, beware of this animal, beware, no, the idea they were all friendly towards Adam and Eve at that time. So restoration of longevity is a, I'm disclosing some thought. Restoration of longevity, the idea is we're going to be living a long time. Early in the Bible, around Adam and Eve, and even thereafter for quite hundreds of years, they lived to be a very old age. They lived to be a lot older than we do today. Isaiah 65:20 describes it like this. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Stillbirths and only, you know, that kind of stuff seems to go away. Nor an old man who has fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old. If you're 100 years old and you die, it's like being a child. Being 100 years old is like being a child, is the idea here, right? For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. If you only live to be 100, it's because you really are rejecting Christ, and God, Jesus has to do something about it. But get the impression that if you live to be 100, you're still a child, is the impression. You're going to live to be a lot longer, a lot older during the time. For us, we're already in glorified bodies. We're not going to die anymore. But those in their natural bodies, this refers to them, obviously, during that time. Okay, an increase in daylight. I don't know all the details of it, but when I think about the New Jerusalem, it describes that same thing. In the New Jerusalem, there's no nighttime, right? There's this, and there's no sun, because Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem, right? So on the earth, though, increase in daylight. Isaiah 30, verse 26 says this, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, which sounds a lot brighter, right? And the light of the sun will be sevenfold. Oh, this is really going to be a lot brighter. As the light of 7 days, in the days that the Lord builds up the bruise of his people and heals the strokes of the wound. Seems to be the idea of, if you look at Isaiah 30, it's referring to that kingdom. It's going to be brighter. It's going to be different than we look at the sun and we go, whoa, that's bright. It's sevenfold sounds like it's going to be a lot brighter on the earth. So that just seems to be pretty incredible. So we're getting to a summary now, which is good. Millennial condition summary. Just a couple more summaries. So this is where we start looking at chronology and order of events and stuff like that. There's just a couple of notes, I think, that are worth mentioning. So at the beginning, remember it was the day of the Lord, judgments, and then you get the bowls and it goes into the Armageddon. And then Armageddon is like the ultimate big battle that will take place on the earth. And from that point, we're going to go into the judgments that God will separate the believer from the unbeliever. The believers will go into the kingdom. So it's going to be a great contrast between the Armageddon war and going into the kingdom where they're going to burn the weapons and all that as they go into the kingdom. So Satan is going to be bound before the kingdom starts. The renovation of the earth, where the curse is going to be removed, like when Adam and Eve were on the earth, and the curse came upon them on the earth. Well, those on the earth, the removal of the curse will come upon them. They're on the earth. They don't leave the earth for that to change. It's not like a new heaven and new earth. It's just a change, a removal of the curses that go on. So it's going to be renovated earth. And so all that is the beginning of it. We're going to go into the kingdom. And I'm not going to go over all the details. And this is fun if you go through, if you look at the slides or look at it online, you can stop and read and look at all the cross references. I think it's pretty important. To the beginning, goes from war right into the kingdom, wonderful time. Who's going to be in the kingdom? Real short, there's going to be those in the mortal bodies and, of course, those in the glorified bodies. And we get to be the ones in the glorified bodies. We're going to have that resurrected body and we will rule and reign with him like Paul and Jesus said we will. So there's going to be those in immortal bodies. And we know those are going to be, many of them will be Jews. Because at the end, they were all Israel shall be saved. They finally believe in Jesus. And they go into the kingdom in their natural bodies. So during the kingdom, once we're in that point, we're no longer at the beginning now. We're into the kingdom. Christ will rule as the king. We just said that nobles and governors will rule. And that could very much include us, nobles and governors. We're in ruling with him. Jesus is the real ruler over everything, and we are servants of his, governors, if you will. Jerusalem will be the political center of the world, and every year, during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, it talks about the different nations of the world would make migrations to Jerusalem to serve the Lord and all that. Isaiah is the one that talks about where if they don't come, then he'll deny rain for them, right? So there can be rebellion that takes place during this feigned obedience. Feigned is the idea of outwardly you're saying, yeah, sure, Lord, I believe you, I trust you, or outwardly I'm going to do what you tell me to do, but inwardly I wish he wasn't the king. I wish he wasn't the ruler. That is going to still be a part of the kingdom. There will be that aspect. God will fulfill his promises to Israel, to the church, to the nations, to creation, and to his son. Remember, we looked at all of those, how God made a promise to all these things, all these different areas. And of course, during that time, we have the new Jerusalem that's suspended over during that time of the kingdom. So that's an important aspect. That's really, when we think of our home, it's the new Jerusalem. When we think of heaven, we think of what Jesus is building for us in John chapter 14, if I go away, I'm going to build a new mansion and all those different verses like that. It's referring to the New Jerusalem. That's where we will be living. But apparently, we'll be able to move back and forth. Apparently, we will rule with him on the earth. And yet, we will have in New Jerusalem suspended this huge kingdom that we obviously have the ability to move back and forth between. I think it's kind of cool to think about all that. Better health conditions, we talked about that, the tameness of the animals, and all that, I think is pretty cool. General conditions, it's going to be a time of unimaginable splendor. Remember, it's going to be brighter, it's going to be the new Jerusalem is going to be there, the regular earthly Jerusalem is going to be raised up, it's going to be a huge temple there and all that goes with it, right? So it's going to be visible displays of God's power and his majesty. It's going to be a time of glory, refers to the glory of the Lord. A time of happiness and joy. Physical and emotional pain will be replaced by joy. It's going to be a good time. The wealth of the world will pour into Jerusalem. He talks about the silver and the gold is mine and all that. But they're not. I don't know how people, what greed would be like during that time. They would have no needs. He'll make sure that everyone's needs are met. And when everyone's needs are met, it doesn't seem like you would have a need for greed, but it doesn't mean it won't be there. But anyway, it's going to be pouring in Jerusalem. And so let's summarize it with this idea. So as you get to the end, so you get the earth being renovated, you go into the kingdom, and then he says that in Revelation 20 that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Then he said he must be released for a short season. So right at the end of the kingdom, Satan is let loose. And he goes on to describe what happens at that time. There's a rebellion, and it's short-lived. As a rebellion against Christ, those that were born in their natural bodies and were chose not to trust in Christ, even though they see Him and know Him, they choose not to believe Him. That's why this phrase of people say, well, seeing is believing. If I could just see, I would believe. No, not really. Seeing is not necessarily believing, especially when you got 1,000 years of Jesus on the earth, and you still got people who are going to choose to not trust Him. So sin is going to be released, and it's going to be the second Gog and Magog battle. So you get Armageddon is actually the first one, right at the beginning of it. At the end of the 7-year period, there's Gog and Magog, also known as Armageddon. It's the same one. But he describes a second battle at the end of the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 7 and 9. Gog and Magog. They rebel. They come together to rebel against Christ. And phew, it's all done. That's how quick it is. He rebelled. They stop it right away. We looked at some of these verses before. But Satan will deceive the unbelievers and gather an army to march against Jesus in Israel. Again, the focus was on Israel also. So they're going against Israel and Jesus. The ensuing battle will be short-lived. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and his human army will be killed. Again, this is Revelation 20. We read where he'll be, you know, bound for 1,000 years, but we continue to read the next couple of verses that describes this battle of Gog and Magog. And so that's all that chronologically. And then there will be the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment, of course, is all unbelievers from the past, from the time of Adam and Eve or thereafter, and their descendants, till the end of time right here. All unbelievers will go to this Great White Throne Judgment. And only unbelievers will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's important. So all the Great White Throne Judgments that takes place will end up, everyone will end up in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is really, when we think, a lot of times we use the word hell, but hell, death and hell, it says in Revelation, are cast into the lake of fire. So the real place that's eternal judgment from the Word of God is the lake of fire. So hell, as we think of it, whether it's in the earth or however way you describe where it's at, it's cast into this lake of fire. That's the eternal destiny of the lost, right? And so then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and all that, right? He's going to remake it. And then we go into the eternal state where, you know, we're basically going back to the New Jerusalem, where our home that He's prepared for us, and we stay there forever. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, which tells me it's going to be completely different again. I don't know what's going to happen during the time because He doesn't describe anything beyond other than what we're looking at here, right, during that time after the kingdom. So here's the Satan is released. Satan's going to deceives the nations, as he will. He's going to rise his army, and then those armies are going to be destroyed by fire, and this, you know, walking through. Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The evil angels will be judged as well, not just humans, but angels. 1 Corinthians 6. The wicked dead are resurrected. There's going to be resurrection for all the unbelievers. Then the Great White Throne Judgment, they're resurrected so they can go to the judgment, right? And then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then 1 Corinthians 15 talks about where Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, and everything becomes one, the Father and the Son and all that. It all is put together in a time of victory. And so now I gave you this handout here, as we close here, it's just, it shows you the difference, and you can look up the verses and see, you know, there's obviously a difference between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Now, if you're a covenant, going back to beating up on them, I don't mean to beat up on them, but there's majority of the churches are covenant. They just see everything just ends. Everything just ends. They don't go into any detail. There is no millennial kingdom. They just say it all ends. Jesus comes and we go right into the eternal state. So basically all the verses related to the millennial kingdom have no significance other than try to say it applies to us as the church. And I think that's a pretty sad state of affairs. Anyway, I tried to go through a quick summary through it in the end there to kind of walk us through, because after the kingdom, Jesus gives it, hands it over to the Father, and then all things will be one in Jesus and in the Father. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and if you have other comments or questions, please. Father, we're so thankful for this time together. We just pray that you to show us from these various passages how you have such a great plan and a grand plan for the future, for Israel, for the nations, for the church. And we know that you're going to fulfill all those things in the future. But for today, we pray that knowing all that is all figured out by you just helps us to realize that you really do have us in the palm of your hand. And you really are looking after us. You really are protecting us. You may put us through difficult times, but you do that to help us learn to trust you more. Help us to do just that. Trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.